1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 is our text in our continuing study of Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. And what I'd like to do this morning is to return to the claim of the Apostle Paul in verse 13, which is also a cause for thanksgiving as we read there. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God for what? That when you receive from us the word of God's message, when you accepted this gospel that we were preaching to you, you accepted it not as the word of men. Now, there's a sense in which, of course, it was the word of men. It was being preached by men. It was being nuanced by men. It was being attested to by men. And I don't believe the apostle here is denying the humanity of the scriptures. The scripture was not dictated for the most part. You didn't have a secretary with a pen in hand taking down words as they were being received. No. The scripture reflects the human element. It reflects the human agency throughout. And so the Apostle John's Greek is not like the Apostle Paul's Greek. And Isaiah's Hebrew is not like Moses' Hebrew. Well, at least that's what they tell me. I don't know Hebrew well enough to say one way or the other. But Isaiah's Hebrew is reputed to be the Shakespearean Hebrew of the Hebrew language. The human element is present. This is not a denial of the humanity of Scripture or human agency. What he is saying here is that there is a larger reality. Again, back to verse 13. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is. In other words, there's a larger reality. What do we have when we consider Scripture in its essence? What it really is. Oh, then you have, he says, the word of God. In other words, the human part of Scripture is just incidental. What you really have when you have Scripture is you have the message of God. You have the word of God. That's why, ultimately, Christianity cannot be reconciled to religious relativism. That's the reason why it can never consider itself one religion among many. The way the writer to the Hebrew puts it in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, is that God has spoken. And if God has spoken, that really settles everything, doesn't it? At least every issue that God addresses really settles the issue. When you have the omnipotent and omniscient God addressing us and telling us the truth about himself and about ourselves and about the world in which we are living and about the purpose and meaning of life, that really settles the issue. There really can be no debate, no discussion. Once God has spoken, of course, we have to internalize that, and we've got to express that in our language, and we're going to talk about that back and forth amongst ourselves. But there can be no question about the authority of what God himself has said. That settles the issue for us. If it's true, now that's a big if, but if it's true that God has spoken, and that in the gospel we have the word of God, then it really settles everything for us. And you say, well, I'm not really convinced that it is the word of God. Well, all right, that's an if. If it is, at least you can concede that point. If it is the word of God, if the creator and governor and sustainer of all things has spoken, then we really have no alternative but to listen to that word and be ruled by it. I think that you can see the logic of that. All right, the question, though, that we want to ask typically is, then how do we know that this is the word of God? After all, what about the Muslims? And what about the Mormons? And what about the Hindus? They have their various holy books, and they make claims about those holy books. How are we to regard them? Or why should we prefer the scriptures of the Christian church over the scriptures of the Hindus or the scriptures of the Muslims with their Quran? Well, the first answer that I would want to give to that is that you really have to eyeball the evidence. The fact that others have scriptures and that they sincerely believe in their scriptures does not settle the question as to whether or not their claims are credible and whether or not the Christian claims are true. In other words, just because they're are various people making claims about holy books doesn't mean, therefore, that none of those claims are true, or that we can invalidate one set of claims before even looking at the evidence. We have to actually eyeball it. It's not unlike the task that we have when we climb up into the jury box. I mean, somebody goes into the witness stand and they begin making claims. And you have to evaluate those claims. You have to look in the face of that person. You have to look into their eyes. And you have to ask yourself, is this a credible person? You have to ask yourself whether or not their account of things is a credible account of things. Both, is this person one who is believable, and does his story have plausibility? And that's what you have to do with respect to matters spiritual and religious. You have to ask yourself the same kind of question. Is there plausibility in the claims that they are making? I mean, the Mormons say that there was an angel named Moroni, and she dropped a couple of golden tablets upon which was written King James English into the lap, as it were, of Joseph Smith. And you have to just look at it and say, is this really plausible? Or Islam, that God dictated to Muhammad the Book of Quran. And among the things that he dictated was that Islam was to be was to expand by means of jihad, by means of holy war. That's a valid way of expanding the influence of a religion. By military conquest. And that upon the death of Islamic martyrs, one goes into heaven and is rewarded with 70 virgins. Now, all I'm saying is, all right, they make claims about their holy book. We make claims about our holy book. Paul says here, it's the word of God. I think you got to eyeball the evidence. You can't just dismiss it out of hand and say, well, there's this conflict, and so therefore it's unresolvable. I think you have to actually look at it. What are they saying? Are they making credible claims? When you look into the face of those who are saying various and sundry religious and spiritual things, are they credible people making plausible claims about themselves? In other words, there's no shortchanging the process. And I think that there are any number of people, I think, that really are not honest about this. I think that they see the conflict, and they see the mere existence of sincerely held religious convictions, and they conclude, therefore, we really can't know anything. And they don't even bother to study it. They don't even involve themselves in a little bit of comparative religion. They don't even ask themselves, what exactly are those other religions saying? Does it make a claim upon me intellectually? Is it believable? Is it credible? And where we start in terms of with Christian claims has to do with our confidence in the New Testament documents, that they are a reliable account of the things that Jesus and the apostles said and believed. In recent years, there's been in the news the work of the Jesus Seminar, whose work is getting headlines, but really is not held in esteem by mainstream scholars at all. In their claim that there's very little of authentic Jesus to be found in the New Testament. F.F. Bruce, a British scholar of world-class qualifications, wrote a book a number of years ago entitled The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? And he surveyed the 200 years of constant assault at the documents of the New Testament on the part of the higher critics, and drew the conclusion that mainstream scholars draw, that we indeed do have in our New Testament a reliable account of what Jesus said and what the apostles believed. Again, you can't just dismiss as unreliable a document because there are people who claim that it is. You have to actually eyeball the evidence. If you were a reader of commentaries, which in many ways I'm not really thrilled to be a reader of commentaries given the literary quality of most commentaries, but you'll find that there are text after text after text after text that was once challenged, and subsequent generations of scholars have looked and asked themselves the question whether or not anybody would make this stuff up. in the way that it is presented to us in the New Testament. I. Howard Marshall's book, The Search for the Historical Jesus, or rather, I Believe in the Historical Jesus, does this kind of work. It's painstaking. But the fruit of the scholarship has been that we are confident that what we have here is a reliable account of the life and words and ministry of Jesus, of Nazareth, a historical person, and of the apostles who followed and believed the things he wrote and in fact stake their whole lives on, not what Jesus wrote, but what Jesus said, because indeed Jesus didn't write anything except a few figures in the sand when he was dealing with the woman who was caught in adultery. Now, you may not believe what it says. That's a whole different issue. But you enter the discussion confident that what you have in the New Testament is reliably what it claims to be, an account of the life of Jesus and of the apostles who followed and recorded what we know. So what I'd like to do in the time that we have remaining, and if we end up spilling over in the next time, so be it, but five arguments for why we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that this is a credible claim that the Apostle Paul is making when he says, look, this is not merely the Word of man, but what it really is the Word of God. Number one, call this the apostolic argument. We believe that it's the Word of God because the apostles believe that the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament gospels are the Word of God. And they lived that Word and they proclaimed that Word and they were martyred for that Word. Reminding ourselves again, Jesus didn't write. So who are these apostles? These are a group of men. They are a group of men who produced and bequeathed to us the religious literature that is all but universally regarded as the apex of man's religious thought. These are the people who gave us the Beatitudes, who gave us the Lord's Prayer and the Golden Rule, the Sermon on the Mount, the parables, who wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, so often read at weddings, who produced the book of Romans, that seminal theological work, who gave us the book of Revelation, whose apocalyptic language has fascinated people for 2,000 years, who gave us the Gospels. Now, the point that I'm making, the point is, are these credible people? Given what they wrote, what they recorded, and what they passed on to us, and that for which they were martyred, can we just dismiss them as frauds and cheats and charlatans? I mean, the parallel argument that I would make is, let's think about the founding fathers of this country, who wrote the Declaration of Independence, who wrote the Constitution, and who wrote the Federalist Papers. Can we dismiss them as just scoundrels? I mean, is that a credible perspective to take on the people who produced those seminal political documents? Likewise, how can you dismiss those who wrote that which again is all but universally recognized as being the apex of humanity's religious literature as being frauds who recorded what they knew to be false? You know, I think a person could take that position, but I don't think it's really plausible. Believe that they are who they said they were. They recorded what they saw and heard from Jesus. They provide us with a reliable account of his life and ministry. They died believing that that was the case. And so we cannot but regard them as honorable and earnest and admirable. Another way of putting this is, it would take a Jesus to invent a Jesus. I mean, so profound is the teaching and the ethics and the theology of the New Testament, that it would take somebody of the magnitude of the Son of God and Son of Man to produce this literature. And so why do I believe the Bible? I believe it because the apostles believe it. And I think they're a credible, commendable, admirable, honorable group of people. How do I know that? Because that just shines through their documents from Matthew to Revelation. And if you don't know that, you really don't know anything, it would seem to me, about the character of the New Testament itself. Second argument would be the Christological argument. And that is, I believe the Bible because I believe Jesus believed the Bible. Again, I think that the New Testament's a credible, reliable record of what Jesus said. What did Jesus say about the Bible himself? He said in Matthew 5:18, till heaven and earth pass away, there's not a single jot or tittle will pass away from the law and the prophets until all of it is accomplished. For me, that's very, very safe ground upon which to settle. Jesus said Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus said God's Word is truth. You want to know why we should feel secure and safe in believing the Bible? Because that's what Jesus believed. And Jesus is a credible person. Jesus is reliable. How do I know that? Because I've read about him. And the person that emerges, the picture of this person, Jesus, who emerges from the New Testament, is somebody who I want to believe. When I sit in the jury box and I look in the witness stand and I see Jesus there and I hear what he has to say, when I survey his teaching and his life and ministry and his death, burial, and resurrection, and he says the Bible is true, that pretty much settles it for me. And I feel very safe there. I feel that's a credible place to be. I feel that that's a viable position to be where he was. I feel before God, one who was so favored with God, so in tune with God, someone who revealed to us so much about God. If that's what he believed, that's what I'm going to believe. And I believe on Judgment Day, when I stand before God, that'll be a safe place to be. If I'm where Jesus was, with respect to the truthfulness and accuracy and reliability of the Scriptures. The third argument that I would make is the evidential. And by the way, one more thing about basing my life and finding Jesus' own conviction to be a safe place for me. When we say that, we need to recognize that all of us are basing our lives upon something, right? You're either basing it on current thought or the thought of some philosopher. You may not even be conscious of what you're basing it on, but you're absorbing something. You didn't just spring, as it were, out of the earth autonomously without influences constantly bombarding you and shaping your thought. You're basing your life and what you're going to do in life and strive to be in life on something. So it's either current thought or the thought of some guru or a contemporary culture or something. The question is, what are you going to base it on? What I feel confident doing is basing it on Jesus, what Jesus said. Who he claimed him to be, upon what he claimed to do, and upon what he claimed was true and would not pass away until heaven and earth passed away. Thirdly, would be an evidentialist argument. Again, the critics have been attacking the Scripture for some 200 years, and yet, as a result of all of those attacks by all of those so-called scholars, what we have found is, number one, the Bible is accurate. The archaeological digs and the historical discoveries and the manuscript evidence has only served to confirm the historical accuracy and antiquity of the Scriptures and to disprove the theories of the critics. It has happened again and again and again. Among the other evidence would be the prophetic argument. There is predictive prophecy throughout Scripture which testifies to its supernatural nature. Hundreds of years in advance, it foretold such events as the conquest of Canaan, the exile to Babylon, the return from Babylon, the destruction of the enemies of Israel, the birth of Christ, his death, his resurrection, and the fall of Jerusalem. And then we would point out as well the consistency of the Bible, that too, providing a measure of support to the supernatural nature of these books. 66 of the books, of these books, together, one document, written over a 1,500-year period, and yet there is consistency and coherence and harmony in their account of things. Why? Because there's a Holy Spirit behind them who inspired. I believe this is probably the weakest of the arguments. I don't think it's to be relied upon. I just think it's something that we observe. They've been accurate. They have prophesied in advance of things that would take place, and they are coherent and consistent, these books. The fourth argument is the existential argument. And this, for many people, is unsatisfying, but I think it's a very important part of what we have to say. And that is this, that we have encountered, in the existential moment, we have encountered the living Christ through the sacred word, and we have felt his power. And so we have become convinced that he is no dead Christ, but the living Christ, alive and at work today. Let me describe how this has happened. This is the way I would describe what has happened. And you can go up and down the pews in this church, and you will find person after person after person who will say that they personally have encountered the living Christ through his word. Number one, through God's word, we were disarmed. We come to the scriptures the same way that everybody does. We who are believers today, we come skeptical. But it disarmed us. How did it disarm us? Well, it gave us an accurate accounting of things. Here we have this ancient book. It's thousands of years old, written in primitive conditions. And yet it gives us an accurate description of things. Like what? Well, like a world that is orderly and was created by God, not just a product of chance. It gives us an account of the presence of evil in this world, that it's not co-equally ultimate, the way the materialists would say, and it's not an illusion the way the Eastern religions would say, but that it's a result of a fall. These scriptures give a credible account of the presence of evil, that thorny philosophical question. They give a credible account of humanity. They teach that human beings are not animals, the way the naturalists would say. And neither are human beings just temporary emanations of the impersonal infinite that will one day be reabsorbed in the ocean of divinity, the way the Eastern pantheists would say. But no, that there's man is made in the image of God and has real there's a real dignity and sanctity to his life and to his existence. And so it gives a credible and satisfying explanation of the nature of things. And that has a disarming effect upon us. My world has been described in a way that makes sense. This isn't a world of disorder, but order. Human beings are not animals. They're made in the image of God. Evil is a perversion of good that was not always here, nor always meant to be. Even more importantly, in the disarming of us, it's accurately described us personally. Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Its power is evident in how sword-like it plunges down into our conscience, down into our bones, down into our marrow, and it judges there the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And see, this is what the message has done. This is what the gospel has done. It has exposed us and disarmed us and condemned us and uncovered us in all of our foolishness and all of our hypocrisy and self-righteousness. and corruption. It has exposed us as guilty before a holy God. In other words, what the gospel has done is it has scratched the itch that gnaws at us, that we suppress, but nevertheless gnaws at us, that awareness of God and of guilt. And it has identified the reason for our yearnings, the restlessness of our souls, the unsettled state of our hearts and the emptiness of those hearts. It not only describes them, but it accounts for them in that it tells us that we are as we are because we do not know the God who has made us. And so we have encountered the truth through the Word. It's described our world, and it's described our condition in a way that is compelling to us. And it is revealed that Jesus Christ is the solution. So you have a restless soul, do you? Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You have that gnawing sense of hunger and dissatisfaction. Well, Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus says, "If any man thirsts, does your soul thirst?" Well, of course it does, because we have that troubling awareness of God and of guilt. And so, yes, there is this sense of dissatisfaction. Our souls are hungry. Our souls are thirsty. And Jesus says, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And from his innermost being, there will flow rivers of living water." And you know, you don't just dismiss that. Well, you say, "Well, you may," but we don't. Why? We find that to be credible. We find that to be believable. And you know why? Because in the existential moment, we have indeed experienced that of which he speaks. So that the hunger of our souls has been satisfied, the thirst of our souls has been quenched, the restlessness of our hearts has found rest in him. Yes, the weary and the heavy laden have found their rest in him. Why do we believe the Bible? Because it's proven to be true in what it claims. And now, of course, you have to connect the dots. We are discontent as we are because we don't know God, and Jesus died on the cross, bearing our guilt, offering himself as an atoning sacrifice, and therefore the means by which we are reconciled to God. So through the cross we are pardoned, but pardoned and reconciled, so that now we can know the God for whom we were made. The ignorance of whom is at the heart of all that psychological distress, uneasiness, restlessness, and weariness with which we are constantly dealing. And this is what the Apostle Paul already said in this book. Verse 5 of chapter 1, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only." It wasn't just a piece of logic. It wasn't just an argument. "But in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." No, we didn't. When we became Christians, we weren't just buying into a philosophy. We weren't just buying into an ethical system. We weren't just accepting a worldview and saying that we would live a certain way. No, we were exposed by this gospel. We were left naked and defenseless. And Jesus Christ was revealed to us as the one who solves the problem of humanity, even as he solves the problem of our hearts. And we found it to be true because the Word of God came not just in words, but in power. And then the fifth and final of these arguments would be the experiential, very closely related to the previous, but taking it one step further, in that Jesus, who has been revealed to us in the Word, has changed us. That existential moment was more than a moment. We were transformed. We experienced forgiveness and reconciliation and rest, and our hunger was satisfied and our thirst was quenched, and we found meaning in life and answers and purpose. In other words, the gospel was The gospel passed the test of livability. We found that we could live, that it actually works, that it actually delivers us. The apostle Peter puts it this way. You have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding word of God. And this is the word that was preached to you. There was a dynamic of change and transformation that took place that made a permanent impact upon us, so that the Apostle Paul can even say that if anyone is in Christ, he becomes a new creature. The old things pass away, all things become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so that proved to be true in our experience as well. And for 2,000 years, there have been a succession of disciples who have believed that this scripture, this gospel, is not just the word of man, but what it really is. It is the word of God. God has spoken. And so each succeeding generation finds it necessary to ask of itself, what then am I going to do? God has spoken, therefore what am I now going to do? Am I going to just ignore that? Am I going to try to dismiss it? Try to postpone some kind of response? If God has spoken, if this is God's word, to go back to where we came in, doesn't that change everything? Doesn't that mean it cannot be ignored? It cannot be postponed? I cannot wait. It's absolutely essential that I now respond to that word by faith, that I believe that word, and that I allow myself to be ruled by that word. And you say, well, that's real heavy, and that requires a lot of me. And you'd be absolutely right to say that. But let me give you just one other perspective on this, and that is, I can tell you this as well. When you check your mother into the hospital, it really helps to know, to be convinced that this is the Word of God. And that when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and you with your loved one who is sick or suffering together can claim the promise of Jesus that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. When you can take it on the authority that this is God's word, it is profoundly important and comforting to have the certainty of which the apostle speaks here, and which I believe is the birthright of every Christian. So yes, it does require a great deal of us. If this is God's word, you cannot go on living as you are. If this is God's word, it settles everything. And it means that I must now come under that word, believe it, receive it, and be ruled by it. And in turn, draw from it direction, meaning, purpose for life, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that none of us would be so foolish as to delay, nor so fearful as to postpone. Oh, that we would embrace this gospel word of Christ as true, as God's word objectively, and God's word for us. In Jesus' name, amen.